Thanks, Georgie. You might like to keep your Bible open there. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's a good page number, isn't it? If small things like that amuse you, like they do me. Of more interest, perhaps, is an outline that will look something like that, which will be in the paperwork you received on your way in. That may be helpful to you. Of course, the real help that we need is God's help as we come to His Word. So why don't I pray and ask that He'll help us understand it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. The psalmist tells us that your word brings light and life, and we pray this morning that we might be those who are the recipients of light and life through what you say to us in your word this morning. Help us hear and understand, we pray. Amen. This past June, you will remember the world commemorated the 100th anniversary of the events that started World War I. On June 28, 1914, Archduke Ferdinand and his wife Sophie were assassinated. The fuse was lit, the European powers were drawn into the war to end all wars, and Australia, because of our ties to Britain, was drawn in as well. My early education about these particular events in world history came from a book my parents owned called The Vegemite History of Australia. It appeared to be just like any other history textbook, until you took a closer look and you realised it was a humorous parody of history based on stereotypes of Australians and other nationalities. Our entry into World War I, for example, is said to have been in response to a telegram from Buckingham Palace to Parliament House in Canberra that read, in stereotypical British understatement, Archduke shot, are having war, do come. Let's hope that's not actually how we entered into that terrible conflict. But as I read through this letter of Jude, I couldn't help but think of that imaginary telegram. Having war, do come. Because this short message, not from Buckingham Palace to Parliament House, but from a leader in the early church to a group of Christians, is remarkably similar, but with one slight difference. Jude isn't an invitation to Christian people to join in a conflict. Jude is a warning to Christians that they are in a conflict. It is not do come, but you are already here. I imagine that most of us don't especially like conflict, don't like talking about conflict, but I expect there's one thing less pleasant than being told we're in a conflict, and that is to actually be in a conflict and yet not know it. And so that's Jude's purpose in writing, to teach, to remind his readers that they are in a battle, and so they need to act like they're in a battle. Having war, do keep fighting. Let's start with a quick look at who's who. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept in who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Notice the description. A servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. There was only one James in the early church who was well known enough to be mentioned just by name with no other description. And that's James, who was Jesus' brother. James, who wrote the letter of James in our New Testament. Jude is James's brother, which means he is also the same Jude who was Jesus' brother. If I were writing this letter, this is how it would begin. Clayton, brother of the Messiah, roommate of the King of the Universe. But Jude doesn't start like that, does he? His primary description of himself is actually in terms that apply to every Christian who has ever lived, a servant of Christ Jesus. This letter has been described as the most neglected book in the New Testament. It's not hard to see why. But I do know someone who preached a series of 6 sermons on these 25 verses, and I can see why you do that too. See, even just in the very first verse, look at how much we are told about the identity of the recipients, the identity of Christian people. Not only are all Christians servants, literally slaves, of Jesus Christ, as Jude identifies himself, Christian people are also those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian person here this morning, I don't know whether that's how you think about yourself, but that's who you are. Called. Effectually called. Not just invited, but brought to faith in Christ through the call of God. Loved in God the Father. Loved by God. Made his own. And kept for Jesus Christ, a continuous, ongoing preservation amidst the conflict that we're in, reminding us our focus is to be on the future. Have you ever wondered, what does God see when he looks at me? Well, here's your answer. And if you're not a Christian, but you're here today because you're trying to work out what is a Christian, well, again, here's an answer. It's not the full picture, but it's a good picture. A Christian is someone who responds to God's call to trust in Jesus and to live with him as Lord. Someone who God loves. A person who has the assurance of being kept, preserved, protected until that salvation is made complete. We don't, however, have six sermons to spend in this letter. We have one. So let's get to move on. You will have noticed when Georgie read, this isn't actually the letter that Jude wanted to write, is it? Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Dear friends is literally beloved. These people are loved in God, remember. Jude sees his recipients through exactly the same lens as God does. I have a t-shirt that was given to me by another one of the Trinity Network staff. It says, God loves you, but I'm his favourite. There is literally nowhere I can wear that t-shirt. But Jude would have a t-shirt that says, God loves you, and so do I. See, he loves the people to whom he's writing. It's because he's loved them that he screwed up the letter that he wanted to write and sits down to write this letter, urging them to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Having war, contend for the faith. To contend means to defend, to struggle for, to fight. It was the word that described what went on in the Roman stadium. You want to know what kind of fight Jude thinks that Christian people are in? Then go and watch Russell Crowe in Gladiator and you'll get some idea. Christian people must uphold the truth of the faith in a struggle that will be ongoing and painful and costly. That's what's caught up in this image. But notice Jude doesn't say, contend for your preferences. Contend for the way of doing church that we've always done. That way that you like and that I like and that's comfortable for us. No, he says the ongoing, painful, costly fight for Christian people will be to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to God's holy people. This is a battle over the content of the Christian message, and it's a battle that Jude urges every Christian to take their place in. The faith, the message of Christianity, is not up for debate. And when I say that, I don't mean we can't discuss, debate Christianity with people who have questions or people who don't believe it. I just mean that Jude is saying we don't decide what is in the Christian message. I had a cartoon on my desk once of a church members meeting. It was a picture and the pastor was reminding all the people. Remember, he says, it takes a 2/3 majority to overturn the will of God. We don't decide what the Christian message is. We don't vote which bits are in, which bits are out. The good news of forgiveness and justification and reconciliation through Jesus' death on the cross, what it is to live as a servant, verse 1 of Jesus Christ. This is a complete message that requires nothing to be added to it or taken from it. And so to contend for the faith is to take a stand, to battle, to struggle, to fight against those who would seek to change it. Those who would say the message of Christianity needs updating. The former British Prime Minister who said the church needs to get with the program. Those who say the Bible might give us a good starting point. But after that, we're free to take out or put in whatever we like. Do you remember Mr. Squiggle? I think it was Australia's longest running kids TV show. For those of you who grew up in other countries, I'm sorry, you missed out. But children would send in a squiggle they'd drawn on a piece of paper. And then this marionette puppet with a pencil for a nose would start with the squiggle the kids had drawn and transform it into some work of art. God's revelation of himself and his purposes entrusted to the apostles, and then by the time we come along preserved in the scriptures, is not just a squiggle, a beginning that we adapt and transform until we've got a piece of work that we think suits our situation. Now, the Christian message was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. The message that we have in our Bible is a message for all people at all times. One of the reasons we say the historic creeds when we gather on Sundays. Those words written centuries ago remind us that to be a Christian is to stand in a long, long line of others who have believed exactly the same thing and have passed their faith on to us. There is no need, no requirement, no possibility even to update the Christian message. It was given once for all and isn't up for debate. But Jude knows he needs to urge his readers to contend for the faith because there will always be false teachers in the church. See down in verse 18. In the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. And it's happening now for Jude's readers. Verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. These people, it seems, weren't part of the church that Jude was writing to in the beginning. They had joined in. They had secretly slipped in among you. There's secrecy, there's deception. They presented themselves as true believers, as messengers of the truth, but in fact they have perverted the gospel. I came across a video of me preaching here in our early days, and I watched a little bit of it because I was intrigued at how young I looked. It was from 1 John, and the bit that I saw, I was making the point that false teachers don't come with name badges that identify them as such. Hi, I'm Fred. I'm a false teacher. They pass themselves off as true believers. They are inside the church, not necessarily preaching from pulpits, but see verse 12, these people are blemishes at your love feasts. They are eating with you. They are right there among you, but there's no name badge that says I'm a false teacher. Friends, we absolutely have to know that we are in this battle. We have to be on guard. Are having war, contend for the faith. And Jude will tell us in a moment exactly how to go about that. But these people with their false gospel, they've said that because of grace, because of God's forgiveness, you could do whatever you liked, a license for immorality, as Jude calls it. See there in verse 8, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. Now, we know about pollution, don't we? The World Meteorological Organization released a report just this week about carbon dioxide pollution in our oceans. Pollution is when something is spoiled, made unfit for purpose by something else that doesn't belong. And when these people redefine the Christian message, when they make it all about forgiveness and not about holiness, when they throw off the lordship of Jesus, rejecting his authority, the sexual sin that follows pollutes the body with things for which it was not intended. They might still say, Jesus is Lord, but they live as if he is not. They live as if they are Lord. Their motto, which we learnt from The Simpsons, if it feels good, do it. And all of this comes about on the strength of revelation they claim to have received from God. On the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. God told me it's okay. God would want me to be happy. I've had Christian people say to my face, God told me to walk out of my marriage. God told me to run off with this co-worker. God told me it was okay to engage in this adulterous affair. I was given a prophecy. I had a word from the Lord. What you call sin is not sin. What the Bible calls sin is not sin. Well, not sin for me anyway, because God told me. If you hear that, and I'm sure you will if you haven't already, you know what your answer needs to be, don't you? Jude's answer. No, he did not. God did not tell you that. To pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality, to deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, is not from God. It is, as Jude says, ungodly. There will be false teachers, and their distorted message will lead to a polluted lifestyle. Are you ready? Are having war. Contend for the faith. But Jude doesn't want us to panic. Don't panic. Remember that advice from the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Arthur C. Clarke said that might be the best advice ever given to humanity. I'm not sure about that, but it is great advice for Christian people who find themselves contending for the faith. When you, friend, come face to face with someone who claims to be a Christian but who promotes a non-Christian gospel and advocates a non-Christian lifestyle, don't panic. Be alert but not alarmed. There are any number of ways we could say it, aren't there? Jude's point is this shouldn't come as a surprise. Don't be caught off guard like this was something new, and don't imagine for a moment that these people will escape the consequences of their falsehood and immorality. Don't panic. Their judgment is assured. The bulk of this letter, including all of the strange parts, is a journey through the Old Testament and through Jewish intertestamental literature. That is, Jewish writings that were written in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Jude takes his readers through this list of examples with which they're obviously familiar to show that those who reject God's message, those who set themselves up as Lord in rebellion against God's King as Lord, those who treat God's free gift of forgiveness as an excuse to indulge in whatever depravity you desire, because God will forgive you anyway, those who reject God's grace like this and teach others to do the same will be judged for their rebellion, their rejection of God. Example after example from Jewish history of how others who did the same thing found themselves facing God's judgment. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority and so on. See, here's a reference to an event recorded briefly in Genesis 6, but to which Jewish tradition added a vast amount of other information, some of which we find in a book called 1 Enoch. Jude quotes this non-biblical source simply to say whoever refuses to acknowledge the boundaries that God has established will face God's judgment. Human or angel, it doesn't matter. Now, we read these things and we probably got all kinds of questions about these stories. Where is this darkness? What are these everlasting chains? It's a metaphor. It's a word picture that captures something of the reality of judgment. We are not supposed to be able to trace through all the details. You can't even have darkness and fire in the same place, can you? As soon as you have fire, you no longer have darkness. Don't get caught in the detail of the image, but don't miss the message of the image. Their judgment is assured. And he makes the same point from another Jewish writing in verse 9, which I happily consider to be the most obscure verse in the entire Bible. Here we go. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if you're thinking, now I can't remember coming across that story in Genesis or anywhere, the reason is it's not in the Bible. This detail comes out of a Jewish book called The Assumption of Moses. And in the story, the devil is slandering Moses after his death, speaking falsehood about Moses. And the archangel Michael would have been entirely justified to condemn the devil. He was telling lies. But Michael didn't. Jude's point is simply to say the angel would have been entirely justified to accuse the devil, but he didn't. These false teachers have no grounds for their accusation. And yet, verse 10, these people slander whatever they do not understand. The very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. See, he's just saying they have no qualms about doing things that even the angels balk at. That's his point. Their judgment is assured. We don't need to look at each episode from history. It's all just piling up the same evidence. Their judgment is assured. Let me say just quickly, don't be troubled by the fact that Jude quotes these non-biblical sources to make his point. Those books weren't inspired by God like the Bible is, but that doesn't mean they don't capture some truth. The Apostle Paul quotes from Greek poets and Cretan philosophers. And really, Jude quotes Enoch like we might quote C.S. Lewis or Bob Dylan. Lewis was writing fiction, and yet he can capture something, can't he, of what the Bible says in a different way. We don't think Bob Dylan was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't, anyway. But when he sings, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. You think, yeah, he's put his finger right on it. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude picks up these words and he says, don't panic. Their judgment is assured. Later on in verse 14 and 15, he quotes from this book of 1 Enoch. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That is pretty confronting, isn't it? Unpalatable for those who don't like the idea that we will be called to account for our actions, for the way we've lived in the world that God has made, and for our response to God's chosen King. This isn't a message that goes down easily today. But clearly Jude doesn't want to leave any doubt in his readers' minds about who actually has the upper hand. Some of you I know have done this, contended for the faith. And we'll see in a moment in the last verses exactly what this looks like, but some of you have been engaged in the ongoing, painful, costly struggle for the truth of the gospel. You've stood up for the truth. You've defended the authority of the Bible. You've spoken up for the wisdom and appropriateness of God's pattern for life and relationships and sexuality, for example. You've contended for the faith in private conversations. You've done it in workplaces, in families. Some have done it in the public sphere. You've done it in churches. And you've been condemned, accused, and mistreated because of it. I know, because you've told me. And in some cases, I've witnessed it myself. It seems at times, doesn't it, that these people, shepherds who feed only themselves, verse 12, it seems like they can get away with it. And so Jude wants to assure his readers, and in God's kindness in preserving the letter, he assures us that those who reject the historic Christian faith and deny Jesus and pursue profit at the expense of truth, verse 11, they will not triumph. Their judgment is assured. Their efforts, while looking so successful now, will ultimately fail. So far, Jude's told us, contend for the faith. He said, here's why you need to, because there will be false teachers. He said, don't panic, because their judgment is assured. And now he gets to, here's what you do. Here's how to contend for the faith. Verse 20, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. There is an application here that I would expect that's not here. And that's kick the false teachers out. That would be my first instruction. Get rid of a lot of them. And that's not what Jude says, though, is it? I think it's because we've already seen how slippery false teachers are. They sneak in. He's just told us in verse 18, there will always be people like this around. Do you see the point? There will be false teachers. You can't round them up and get rid of them forever. What a Christian needs to know is not how to round them up and send them out, but how to persevere, how to contend for the faith in a context where there are false teachers, because that's the context that we will be in these last times until Christ returns. And so the key instruction is keep yourselves in God's love. Remember the identity of a Christian, someone who is loved by God. Jude's instruction is be what you are. And he says there are three ways to do this in a battlefield of contending for the faith. Firstly, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Notice the plurals. It's not build yourself up, but a command to the church, build yourselves up. In an era when false teachers will secretly slip in among God's people, everyone is charged with the responsibility of building up the church. It is, as it sounds, a construction metaphor. It has the sense of building an edifice, which is where we get our word edify, to build up. You, me, all of us have a responsibility to build others up in the faith. That is, to use the faith, the content of the Christian message, to grow others in their identity as those called, loved, and kept. When we first started our church, this whole part of the school was a construction site. And so on Sunday mornings, we'd have to get here at 7 o'clock and move fences and dismantle gates in order to get access to the gym. It was a pain in the neck. But now I look back and think, what a great reminder that this here is a building site, that we are all engaged in the work of building each other up. If you have a hard hat or a high-vis vest, feel free to wear it to church next week as a sign of your commitment to building others up in their faith. You will feel like an idiot, I'm sure. But your brothers and sisters here would be greatly encouraged as you demonstrate your commitment to building them up in their faith. Of course, if you're going to build others up in the faith, in the content of the gospel, we need to be thoroughly immersed in it, don't we? In preparation for my study leave, I was reading up about passports, not wanting to be late to the cathedral in Kuala Lumpur because I'm languishing in some immigration detention center somewhere. But the article I read had a picture of an immigration official sitting in front of a wall of genuine passports from all over the world. Turns out the best way to identify a fake passport when it turns up is through studying the genuine article. How could we possibly contend for the faith and build our brothers and sisters up in their faith if we're not familiar with, well versed in, immersed in the genuine article, the faith once for all entrusted to God's people and passed down to us in the scriptures? Friends, do you want to protect yourself against false teaching? Recognize it when it comes. Flee the immorality that follows when people cheapen grace and elevate themselves to God's place. Then make sure you are being built up in your most holy faith. Part two of keeping yourself in God's love, contending for the faith, is praying in the Spirit. Here's a contrast to these people who claim to be spiritual, but Jude says, in fact, they don't even have the Spirit of God. They're not actually true Christians. And Jude doesn't mean here praying in tongues or anything like that. He just means that Christian people are able to pray like no one else in the world. The Apostle Paul says the Spirit takes our feeble prayers and presents them to God, enables us to call God our Father. Part three of contending for the faith, keeping ourselves in God's love, is waiting, to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. See, our focus always needs to be future. The person who thinks that everything that can be ours in Christ we already possess will take their eyes off the prize of eternal life on that last day. Eyes off the prize. Keep yourselves in God's love. And the outward focus of contending for the faith continues in verse 22, verse 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Perhaps in Jude's mind, those who doubt People in the church who can't work out who's got it right, these false teachers or those who are opposing them. But probably we can't tie it down just to that. Lots of people doubt. Lots of Christians doubt. Christians doubt their salvation. They doubt the Bible. They doubt God's goodness. They doubt all kinds of things. The solution is not to come out all guns blazing. The American author Madeleine L'Engle wrote before she died in 2007, "We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it." Be merciful to those who doubt. Of course, mercy isn't saying, well, you have doubts, that's okay. You don't need to wrestle with any of this. Just believe what you want. That'll be fine. Not at all. And the proof of that is that there are some people, Jude says, who need to be snatched from the fire. See, here are people who have moved on from doubting and have embraced falsehood as it's being taught. Notice, friends, there is absolutely no question about our responsibility for people we know who follow falsehood, who abuse God's grace and think they can sin and sin and sin and it just doesn't matter. Do you know people, and I'm sure you do, who have embraced a false gospel that they hear in the preachers they watch on TV, through the so-called Christian events they go to, and through the books they read? Hear the scriptures command, save them by snatching them from the fire. Do you know people, and I'm sure you do, who think their sin doesn't matter before God, who have perverted the grace of God so they can indulge in sexual sin, having convinced themselves that it's okay? Hear the scriptures command, save them by snatching them from the fire. Do you know people, and I'm sure you do, who deny Jesus as Lord, not in their words, but in their actions? People who refuse to submit their career or their finances, their aspirations, their desire for relationship to Jesus' Lordship, who insist, I'm in control and I will decide what's good for me. Hear the scriptures command, save them by snatching them from the fire. And to others, perhaps not a completely separate group, but Jude's way of showing us actually how to go about this, he says, to others, show mercy mixed with fear. If all we have on our minds is mercy, well, we may forget the seriousness of what's at stake for people. We ourselves may even get drawn into their sin. No, we need a right fear of sin, an awareness of the danger, both for the person we're seeking to snatch away and for ourselves. Contend for the faith. So what do we learn? There's no such thing as a private faith, is there? You are, in some way, your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. Not that we are responsible for the very salvation of others, but contending for the faith once for all entrusted to God's holy people means we have a responsibility to each other. We cannot escape it. Jude will not let us. My question is, are the people around you worth it? Just surreptitiously glance at them. Are they worth it? Where do we begin? Called, loved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. Are they worth it? Well, God certainly thinks so. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this word, preserved, handed down to us as part of the faith once for all entrusted to your holy people. May we hear the warning. There will be those who seek to distort the truth of the gospel and turn your grace into a license for immorality and self-indulgence. May we be on our guard, knowing that we are in this battle. May we not be unsettled when we come face to face with those who have cheapened your grace, pronouncing a false gospel, calling others to indulge in immorality with them. May we be confident in the judgment that will come to all who reject you and put themselves in the place of Jesus as Lord. Father, may we, each one of us, take very seriously our responsibility for building ourselves, all of us together as the body of Christ here, building ourselves up in the faith. May we be mindful of those around us today. Those sitting in front of us and next to us and behind us. May we be mindful of those who are here at 9 a.m. May we be mindful of those who aren't here gathered with your people today. May we take very seriously this charge, showing mercy. Mercy mixed with fear. We want people to see people saved, snatched from the flames. Father, we thank you for placing us in this community, in this part of the body of Christ at Trinity, with our brothers and sisters around us. We give you thanks and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.